Becky and I are selectively watching the Netflix TV series The Crown right now. If you don't know what that show is, it's about the life of Queen Elizabeth II, starting from her coronation and the second season. We haven't finished it yet, so I don't know how far it gets. But we're selectively, I say selectively watching it because there are some parts in there that are not appropriate that we've had to kind of research and figure out which ones to skip. There's some sordid drama that goes on in the royal family, unfortunately. But the thing that I'm enjoying about this show isn't all the details of the drama of the royal family. I'm not one of those kind of people when it comes to celebrity lives. What I'm really enjoying about the show is seeing this woman, Queen Elizabeth, be the queen and react to a world that's rapidly changing around her. Queen Elizabeth II is a Christian. She believes that Jesus died for her sins. She's a born-again evangelical Christian. And she lived and started reigning in a time when just the world changed so rapidly after World War II. She took the throne of this nation that had been this imperialistic power all over the world. You know, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. And by the time she had taken power, they had lost quite a bit of that empire, but there were still some holdings there. And so she was not just the queen of her country, of England, but of a large empire around the world. And not only that, but she was actually the head of the Anglican Church, right? The monarch is basically below God and no one else when it comes to religion in the Anglican Church. And so this woman who is a Christian comes into a world where these things are kind of, her nation isn't really as interested as they used to be in them. But there's still this old guard of people that are in charge of things that really still have this sort of imperialistic, culturally Christian superiority to them. The episode that Becky and I are kind of in the middle of watching right now has Billy Graham come to town. The evangelist comes to London and he does his what he called his crusades, where he would preach the gospel and people would come to know Christ. And it kind of shows the reaction of the common people to Billy Graham. They really like him, and actually the Queen does too. But all the sort of lords and the politicians really don't like what Billy Graham stands for. And they kind of show a conversation that the Prime Minister of England has, and he says, listen, why is this guy coming here and calling it a crusade? Doesn't that imply that we're heathen and need to know about God? Well, we're the British Empire. We're the ones that have brought civilization and God to the heathens around the world. We're the ones that in our conquering, they should be thankful to us for all the things that we've brought them. And there's this kind of this ugly attitude of superiority, both spiritual and just in civilization and knowledge and intelligence. And when we look at missions, taking the gospel to other countries, that idea as Westerners is hard for us to separate from missions because it's been there in so much of the history of missionaries in Western Christian history. There's been so much abuse and superiority and racism involved in missions and this imperialistic mindset. And so when we, as people living in the postmodern world and in a pluralistic Canada, in the West, as North Americans, when we think about the idea of being missionaries, of taking this gospel, this Bible to other countries, it's a little bit, it doesn't feel right sometimes. Especially for my generation, it can just be like, ooh, do we have the right to do that? Is it worth doing that? And on top of that, is it worth it? I mean, it's a lot of money to send somebody over there to tell people about Jesus. And it's not like Canada is necessarily a really strong Christian nation anymore. Shouldn't we focus our resources here? Is it worth mission? Is missions worth it? Well, I'm going to give you a spoiler for the end. Yes, it is. Missions is definitely worth it. In fact, I'm going to show you from the Bible today that not only is it worth it, but it's central to what we do as a church. We've been talking about our vision, our gospel vision as a church, the things that we need to be doing in order to say, yes, we're fulfilling our mission as a church. Our mission, we have that mission statement, is to glorify God, grow in Christ, and go with the gospel and tell people about Jesus. And we've been talking about the things that show us that we're accomplishing that goal. And we've talked about worship and preaching and teaching the Bible. We've talked about discipleship, the way we relate to one another. And we've talked about our leadership and Today we're going to talk about this idea of gospel global missions, taking the Bible, taking the message of Jesus all over the world and telling people about him. And we're going to look at this passage that Steve read for us earlier in Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to look at how the worthiness of Jesus, the worth and value and glory of Jesus, informs why we do missions, why we participate in taking the Bible and the gospel all over the world so people can know about Christ. The book of Revelation, bet you didn't think you're going to hear from that one today. It's one of those books of the Bible that we really struggle to understand, and I do too. And because it's so bizarre sounding when we read it, some of the imagery of dragons and angels and demons and meteorites and judgment and horsemen and all these things that are so far beyond our understanding, we find it fascinating too. It's one of those books of the Bible that Christians have been split over how to interpret these end times kind of things throughout the ages. And we get really focused and sidetracked on trying to write charts about what's going to happen in the end of the world. But really, the focus of this book, just like every other book in the Bible, is written to God's people to remind them of who God is and how they should live. It's meant to be encouraging. It's meant to be teaching us about Christ. And so this is actually written to churches who lived in a time in the Roman Empire when they were being persecuted for their faith. They were being arrested. They were being sent to jail and killed. And the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel or the book of Revelation, he actually was in exile when he wrote it on a small island called Patmos, where he had been sent as a prisoner. And on this island, he has a vision from God, a vision from Jesus himself, actually, that he writes down and sends to these churches as an encouragement to them, to remind them that though living for Christ is hard, it's worth it. He's going to win in the end. Christ is going to defeat his enemies, and you won't regret standing with him, though you'll face suffering and hardship in the meantime. That's the message of Revelation. Jesus wins. The triumph of the Lamb. And so this letter starts off, if you ever try to read it, and you know, the easier part at the beginning is John, he sees this vision of Jesus who's scary looking. He's not like we saw, you know, in movies and flannel graph and things growing up. He's brilliantly white and hard to look at, and his eyes are glowing like coals, and his voice sounds like trumpets and rushing waters. He's so loud, and he's scary. And John falls over and he's terrified, but Jesus tells him not to worry, and he gives him these messages for these seven churches in Asia Minor, that's modern day Turkey. And then after that, in chapter 4, John gets this vision. This vision of the throne room of heaven. So if you look with me at chapter 4 of Revelation, this is a little bit before what we read before. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that's Jesus, "says, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And so it goes on, and John describes what he sees. He sees this throne room and this throne in the center. And he sees God sitting on the throne. And you can just tell, as he's trying to write it down and explain what's going on, it's like he's grasping at words. He's not quite sure how to describe what he sees. But God is like, he's like jewels. He's sparkling and multicolored, and there's a rainbow around him, and lightning and thunder coming out of his throne. And surrounding it, there's this sea that's like smooth like glass. It's sparkling. And there's these terrifying angelic beings. They call them the 24 elders and the living creatures that look strange with different heads and eyes and wings. And John is just out, like, just confused about how to describe it. And these angelic beings that are around the throne of God, though they're so far beyond John, they're nothing compared to the one on the throne. Nothing compared to God. It says that, we're going to sing this, I think, later on, they fall down before God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will
they were created and have their being. These angels are worshiping God. And so, in the midst of this, in chapter 4, is basically just describing the scene of who God is. You know, we like to try and tame God, make him a little bit more palatable. He's this grandfatherly Santa Claus type character that we can come to and we can love, and he loves us. And that's true that he does love us, and that we can come to him. But when we see him in his glory in Revelation, he's completely unapproachable. To come across the sea with these angels and approach this thunder and lightning, God's scary in this chapter. He's beyond us. He's bigger than us. Which brings us to chapter 5, where we are today. In chapter 5, verse 1, something important happens as John's seeing this vision. So read with me in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne," that's God in the right hand, "a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have paper like we had here, right? They had, if they wanted to write something down, it was often written on either an animal skin or on a scroll that was made out of papyrus. That is, you know, those reeds that grow in the rivers in Egypt and in other places. They would take these long pieces of grass and they would squish them and then they would lay them side by side, right? Like one, two, three. And then they would get some more and squish them. And they would lay them across in a hatch pattern like this. And so you'd have some going this way, another side, some going this way. And they would glue them together and they would attach them together and make a long scroll and then roll it up to keep it. Now, when you did this kind of scroll, one side, the lines went this way and they were bumpy, right? The other side, the lines went up and down. So it's easy to write on one side because you're following along the lines, but the other side is hard. So scrolls in the ancient world, you don't write on both sides of them. You write on one side, the easy side. Unless it's an important legal document that needs to have all the information in one place, and there's a lot of it, then you write on both sides so that you can get it all in one place. And an important legal document in the ancient world also would have been sealed with a wax seal. They don't want just anybody opening it. So they would close it, and the flap of the papyrus, they would put a blob of wax on it and put an impression in that blob of wax of the ring of the person who made it. If it was the emperor or some important person would say, "This is my document, I've put my seal on it, and only people with the authority to open this can open it." And the more important it is, the more seals you put on it to seal it. So God in his right hand is holding this scroll, this legal document with seven seals. Many scholars think that this scroll represents what's going to play out in the rest of Revelation. That it's the plan that God has to restore the world. The world, because it's broken and because of sin, needs to be restored to him, needs to be reconciled in relationship to him. And this plan is represented by this scroll in this vision. And that God has in his right hand, he knows what's going to happen. So the Christians that are reading this, that are hearing this for the first time, who are being persecuted for their faith and wondering what's happening in the world, what is God doing? John has this vision of God holding this scroll saying, he has a plan for you and for the world in his right hand that is going to come to pass. So chapter 5, starting in verse 2, after he sees this scroll, John says this, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." There's nobody worthy to open this plan of God. These seals can't be broken. Nobody's able to approach God, take this out of his hand and open it and break the seals. And John, who wants so badly for God's purposes to come on the earth, says he just weeps. He's beside himself with grief that God has his plan, but how do we access it? How do we know it? But that's not the end. Verse 5 continues. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So one of the elders, now I understand this to be one of the angelic beings. There's different interpretations, but I think it's one of these angels around the throne. Comes to John and says, you don't need to weep. It's not hopeless. There is one who is worthy to open this scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David and Jesse. Now this is, if you know your Bible language, obviously talking about the Messiah, right? King David who killed Goliath and he was the king of Jerusalem. And God said, I'm going to give you an ancestor who is going to rule my people forever. He's going to be on the throne for all of eternity. And this king that God's people had been waiting for that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, who is this king promised. And he's described here as a lion, ferocious and victorious and conquering. So John turns around expecting to see this victorious, mighty, ferocious, conquering king in Jesus that he's already seen in the early chapters of Revelation. He's looking and seeing, all right, let's see Jesus as this Messiah who conquered and is victorious. And what does he see? Look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. That's quite a different thing than what John was expecting. He's looking for this lion, this conquering king, and he sees a lamb. Now, from lion to lamb, you don't get much more different, right? Ferocious, victorious, conquering, the one that gets eaten by the lion, the lamb. And not only is this a lamb, but it's a lamb who has been slain. It's a dead lamb. And yet the lamb's standing, which dead animals can't do. He goes on to describe this lamb. He's kind of a strange lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God. I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly what that means. The number seven in Revelation is often a number for completeness or perfect holiness. And horns often represent strength. So it's a lamb that has perfect strength. Eyes often represent the idea of wisdom. He knows, he sees everything. And the seven spirits of God might mean the sevenfold, like the perfect, the Holy Spirit. So God, through his Holy Spirit, who is active in the world, Jesus is wise and powerful. Something along those lines, I'm not entirely sure. But this lamb who has been slain and yet still lives takes the scroll out of the hand of God. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. Tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, what's going on here, and what in the world does it have to do with being a missionary? Doesn't directly speak to missions. This passage is all about the glory and worth of Jesus, that he is worthy. But because Jesus is worthy, it completely informs how we approach missions, why we do missions, why it's important, and how we should do it. So we're going to see, first of all, just from this song that the angels sing to Jesus, that because Jesus is worthy, the need for gospel missions is great. So when they open the scroll, when Jesus grabs the scroll to open it, they say to Jesus, worthy are you to open the scroll. Why? Why is Jesus worthy? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's in verse 9. He's worthy to open the scroll because Jesus died to purchase people. Now, God's plan that's represented by this scroll to restore the world to himself, to make things better, comes to fruition at the end of the book of Revelation. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus is on the throne. He's reigning supreme. God's enemies, including sin and death, have been thrown into the lake of fire. They're conquered. They're defeated. And Jesus is reigning forever. He's victorious. It's eternal. All things have been made new. But if that's all there is to God's plan, then it's not a very good plan for us. It's not good news. Because the Bible tells us that every single one of us are enemies of God because of our sin, right? We know the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says that for all have sinned, every person has sinned, regardless of your race, where you were brought up, your education, all of us have sinned. Because of that, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We are not worthy to be in His presence. That glory is what's been described in these chapters about God. We all fall short of that because of our sin. We're selfish, we're mean, we're unkind. Even in our best times, there's just that innate desire for ourselves that we just can't seem to get a hold of sometimes. Romans 6:23 later on says, for the wages of sin, what we earn from our sin is death. Death is what we deserve. Now, Revelation has some interesting and awful things to say about death. Part of the conclusion of God's plan for the world is shown in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, if you skip ahead a couple chapters, is literally one of my least favorite parts of the Bible. I struggle with this so hard. But this is what it says. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. Sorry about that. I wrote it down wrong. Okay, let's start again. We can edit this out for the internet. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. Earth, the earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead and all that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead and that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And we've already talked about how we're all sinners, right? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The verse before this, in chapter 10, talks about other people being thrown into the lake of fire. And it says the lake of fire is a place of eternal torment. Eternal torment and judgment for sin. It's one of the parts of the Bible that I wish I could erase. I don't like the idea that God's going to send people there for judgment forever. But this is what it says. That it's not just physical death, it's a second death that involves torment and punishment for our sins. All of us who have sinned deserve that. I deserve that. And yet it says, the people who don't get sent there have their names written in another book, in a book of life. The way that God's plan becomes good news is because the Lamb was slain to purchase people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language. The way that God's plan becomes good news is because God... Jesus, when he came the first time, didn't come as a conquering king. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant, as a sacrificial lamb. He became human and lived among us and lived a perfect, sinless life that didn't deserve punishment. And he died in our place and took that punishment for us. He died on a cross, though he was perfectly innocent. And all of that wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sins was poured out onto him. And he took it all. He took it all for me and for you. So that if we believe that and put our faith in Jesus, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're spared from that second death. Jesus is the plan to restore the world. Jesus is the good news. He's worthy to unroll this scroll and make it happen because he sacrificed himself for us. And what did he accomplish when he died? What I love about this is that Jesus didn't go to the cross and die saying, man, I hope this works. I hope somebody believes this because it's kind of a hard to believe story. He It says in there, what is it? Who did he purchase? Look at verse 9 again in Revelation 5. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. That means that he purchased people from all over the world, every corner of the world, every political nation, every ancestral tribe, every language, every people group. Jesus has the ones that he's purchased, whose names are going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when we think about missions, when we think about sending people all over the world to tell people about Jesus, we're not going thinking, man, I hope this works. We're going to find the people that Jesus purchased who don't know about him yet, so they can learn and believe and follow their king. That's why missions is worth it. That's why missions is important, because there are people around the world that Jesus has died for and purchased who are going to come to know him. You know, for generations, missionaries were sent to Islamic countries to tell people about Jesus. And very little happened. They were killed. They didn't have very many converts for a long time. But in the past 20 years, and even in the past couple of years, since this whole refugee crisis has happened, things are changing over there. Do you know that literally, probably in the past 20 years, millions of Islamic people have come to know Christ and put their hope in him for salvation? Because of the work of missionaries, because of the work of Christian broadcasting into those areas, and because of the work of churches who have loved these refugees that have come to their countries. For generations, Christians have thought, maybe this is an unworthwhile field of missions. And their sacrifice and their labor for generations laid the foundation, planted the seeds for God in his timing and in his sovereignty to use all of his means to bring people to know him. Jesus is going to save people from every part of the world. Save them from a doom that's worse than I can literally and honestly wrap my mind around. And I just want to ask you again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't believed that your sins condemn you, and that Jesus took the punishment for you, I would just urge you again today to make that decision. To understand how much God loves you. To turn your life over to him and say, I want to follow this God, this Jesus who loves me this much and who is my king. You can do that right now. And if you do, please tell somebody. We'd love to celebrate with you and to help you know what the next steps are. But this is so important. And if you're here and you are a Christian already, how much do you think about missions? There's this need around the world to go out and find those that Jesus has purchased and lead them to him. Have you ever considered going, like seriously considered going overseas and being a missionary? Whatever stage of life you're in. You know, my wife's parents, they were missionaries their whole lives. They came to Canada so their kids could get an education. Their youngest son, David, finished. And though they're, you know, basically retired, they just moved back to Colombia to be missionaries again. And they're over there serving. Young, older, it doesn't matter. There's a need, and if God calls you to it, we need to go and be willing. It's not for everyone to go overseas. There's a need here too. But if it's not you, how do you feel about letting your kids go? Would you let them? Would you encourage them to? Would you tell them that it's important? What about giving some of your money to help with this need that's so important, to support people who are sacrificing and dying for the cause of the gospel? It's such a heavy need. Okay, but isn't this still something that's kind of imperialistic, that is open for abuse? Isn't that still a problem that we're worried about? Well, look at the next few verses with me, and we're going to see that the method of gospel missions, because of Jesus and his worthiness, the method of gospel missions is humble service. because of what Jesus has done and how worthy he is, the method of gospel missions is humble service. Look again at verse 9, chapter 5. Partway through it says, "You have purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, I don't know if you notice how even this is, right? It's not like you've saved those white Westerners who are going to go over and get, you know, help the heathen see what's true. No, he saved all of us. We're all an even playing field here. And we've been saved for a purpose, to be a kingdom and priests. There's no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. If we're following Jesus, our king, we are on equal footing. We have no right to think that we're superior to anyone else. We've been called for the purpose of serving as priests, that is to show people who Jesus is and facilitate worship. That's our job, is to point people to Jesus. And it says in here that we're going to reign together on the earth. I don't know exactly what that means, but when Jesus reigns as king, we're going to have some kind of authority to reign together. So to think that we should rule over other people in the meantime is ridiculous. We're going to be brothers and sisters, one body together, serving Jesus now and reigning with him for eternity. There's no room for a superiority complex based on race, based on economic status, based on education. It's not there. It's not possible. When we go or send as missionaries, when we live our lives here in Canada, our job is to represent our king who suffered and died as a servant. Jesus is worthy because he was slain. And our job is to be like him, not to go and conquer, to go and serve. Fortunately, we haven't gotten this right. Western Christians have a long history of getting this wrong. In Ghana, in Africa, there's a castle called Cape Coast Castle. It was built hundreds of years ago by slave traders. And I've never been there, but I've read about it. And if you go there, you can go down into these dungeons that was built by these slave traders, where they crammed as many African people into this dungeon as they could, with a roof just barely over their heads, shackled together and standing room only. Human souls loved by God, standing in their own filth, dying because of the conditions and not having room to fall over. And just a few feet above this dungeon was a chapel where these kidnappers who sold people got together to worship Jesus. How does that happen? From the Crusades, slavery, segregation, residential schools, or just people who are too comfortable and rich to go help other people. We're sinful wretches. Just because we've been saved doesn't make us above being awful sometimes. And we need to take ownership of that. We have failed miserably and given Jesus a really bad name. In order to do this well, we're going to have to care about justice. We're going to have to care about the oppressed. We're going to have to give sacrificially and live a different kind of life. Love people who are different from us and show that to the world. Show the difference that Jesus has made in us. The problem is, so many churches that have tried to course correct have become too broad, right? We kind of throw the gospel out with it. We don't want to impress what we think is right on those around us because, well, look at what we've done in the past. But we need to remember, we're not doing it for us. We're doing it for Jesus, because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the reason that we do this. Look at the next verses in verse 11 and following. "Then I looked," John says, "and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then in verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures sat and said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. All the angels in heaven and all the creatures in creation worship Jesus as worthy and great and equal with God the Father who sits on the throne. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and praise and honor and forever and ever." In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is equal with God, and yet he was so humble that he died for us. Let me just read that for you really quick. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 says, "In your relationships with one another," this is how we should live, like this. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped at. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's what we're seeing happening in Revelation. The fulfillment of this. Because he sacrificed himself, because he humbled himself, he is exalted as the great and glorious God and King of all things. And every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord, whether they want to or not. For some, that's not going to be a good day. In Revelation chapter 7, a couple of chapters later, John gets his other vision of heaven. Set a little bit further down the timeline in the future. In 7 verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That moment in history, when all of those who have been purchased by Christ, have been pulled out of the sin, the brokenness and destruction of this world, though they are sinful wretches, though I am a sinful wretch, have been paid for by Jesus and pulled out of history and sat before the throne of God where Jesus Christ is reigning supreme. People from every tribe and tongue and nation and people come together as one and worship Jesus. A multitude of people that no one can count because it's so big. Where you and I, if we are believers in Christ and have been purchased by him, will stand shoulder to shoulder with one another and with people from all throughout history and all over the world. And we'll worship Jesus together as King. That is why missions is important. It's because Jesus is worthy of that praise. Jesus deserves that like nobody else does. And our goal is not to bring our superiority to the nations around us. Our goal is to go humbly to them and say, "Jesus deserves your praise. Come with me and praise him with me. Come meet my King who loves you so much so that we can stand before him and exclaim his worth. Proclaim it together." The Lamb is worthy. Will you give your life for his cause? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I don't deserve to be able to talk to you. I don't deserve to be able to open your word and preach it to people. I'm a sinner. All of us are sinners. We've fallen so short of your glory, and yet you love us. You love us so much that you sent Jesus to die in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. And Jesus, you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Thank you for your sacrifice, your humility, the way that you've purchased people from all over the world and all throughout time. We pray that you would help us to remember that that's true of us, to remember that we need to live according to that, love people, not think of ourselves as superior, but remember that you are superior and worthy, and so we need to reach people with that truth. Pray for all the Christians that are here today that we would take that to heart and it would change us. For those of you here that aren't Christians yet, Lord, that you would work in their lives and show them the glory and the truth of this message, and they would turn to you. Thank you for your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.